I will begin by saying what I say to God's people quite often. People who have studied human beings and their behavior have concluded a long time ago that people remember a certain portion of what they hear. They remember a certain portion of what they see. They remember most of all what they can both see and hear at the same time. This explains to us why the preaching of the Lord is pictorial. The Lord usually preached and set before people a rolling picture of something that they could see. Preaching or material that we read in context form, various documents or things that we read it's only something that we sort of look at and recognize with the eye, but there's no real picture in it. Very soon becomes dull to us. And we find that the preaching of the Lord is pictorial. People remember a certain portion of what they hear. They remember a certain portion of what they see, but they remember most of all what they can both see and hear at the same time. That's why the preacher of the gospel should attempt to keep a rolling picture before the eyes of God's people. We find the Bible's filled with word pictures. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now, when I quoted that verse, you immediately began to picture something. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." You begin to picture some of the things that go along with love, courtship, marriage, weddings, and things of that nature. In this lesson, the Lord paints a picture, and that picture is based on a king that indeed made a marriage for his son and the feast that followed. There are a lot of pictures that are used in the Bible to describe the relationship between the Lord and his people. But we find quite often this relationship is referred to as a marriage relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist and the writers of the New Testament quite often went to the husband-wife marriage relationship in order to teach us some very important spiritual lessons. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ used a wedding in the lesson of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. The Lord in the lesson before us is basing this parable in Matthew 22 on a king that made a marriage for his son. John the Baptist, when he came before God's people, he says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. I am but the bridegroom's friend," in other words, the best man at the wedding. Then the Apostle Paul tells us, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Then we come to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. And in the book of Revelation, before you finish that book, you're going to be told something about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, in everything, every one of these lessons that I've referred to very quickly this afternoon, as I have mentioned these things, pictures have popped in your mind. But the chances are that if you are viewing courtship and marriage and weddings from an American perspective, or from the perspective of our Western world, then you're way off base as to what the Lord Jesus Christ is actually describing. In our society, it's usually understood that there comes a time in a young man's life when he gets his eyes on a certain young lady, and of course, in saying this, I recognize that I'm a dinosaur left over from a bygone era, because I'm told today that it's perfectly all right and expected of young ladies to ask young men for dates. I'm told that that's okay today. By the way, it's not okay for me. okay with me, my daughter is already married, of course, but I have three little granddaughters who are not. And it is not okay for them to ask hard-shell Baptist boys for dates. Not okay, girls. Just putting you on notice. And if your daddies are not going to guard over you, Dada will do so. Dada is very good at it. And also very willing to volunteer for the job. Now then, in our society, it's usually understood, though, that the initiation or the beginning of this courtship, this love that we're talking about, that this initiation begins with the young couple themselves. In my day, it was usually from the standpoint that a young man cast his eyes on some young lady who caught his eye. Of course, usually she would give the young man signals to let him know if she is interested or not. Usually there's a response of some kind or the other. Or in the more modern version of it, when we have females today a bit more forward, maybe they're the aggressors in this society today. But in our society, it's understood that this begins with the young folks. That is, it begins with the young man and the young lady. The parents begin to notice such things, do sufficient grieving and mourning, and hoping that it's a bad dream that'll, go away when we wake up in the morning, and then finally reach the point that if you can't beat them, join them. And then there comes a time where there is an engagement. Now, in our society, this engagement is not looked upon as a very serious thing. In our society, where the young lady has a whim, breaks the engagement, gives the ring back to him if there's a ring involved, or he just says this is not a good idea, he's got his eye on something else, and maybe this young lady, before she makes it to the altar, may be engaged 3, 4, 5 times. We look upon an engagement as not a real serious matter. Then when there comes the time for the arrangement of the wedding itself, the bride is the center of attention. You open up your big city newspaper, well, even a small town newspaper, as I think about it, for that matter, small town newspaper will do. A lot of you folk out here claim that you're not able to sleep at night. I meet people all the time suffering from insomnia. I want to give you a surefire way to sleep at night. Last thing you do at night before you go to bed, eat a bowl of Post Toasties for your supper. Then read the Graham Leader. Then go to bed. You've got to sleep. You'll have nothing on your stomach and absolutely nothing on your mind. So, if you're subscribed to the Dallas News or USA Today or some of these big newspapers and the stuff you read in them terrifies you, then I suggest that you take some little paper like the Petersburg Texas Post or maybe some little small town paper in Mississippi, and if nothing else, write me. I'll send you a subscription to the Graham Leader. Bowl of Post Toasties for your supper, and read the Graham Leader, the Petersburg Post, the Marietta Monitor, yes, up in Oklahoma when I was a youngster, the Marietta Monitor, something like that. Read that. You'll have nothing on your stomach, nothing on your mind. You've absolutely got to sleep. Well, when you read papers like this, though, you turn over here, and here's a picture. Is it the picture of the young man? Is it the picture of the groom? Why, of course not. Here's a picture of the young lady. Here's her qualifications, her background, all this type of thing. And down here somewhere, they probably mention the lucky fellow that's about to get her. Then, when we come to the wedding itself, a little bit later, you open up the paper, you read about the wedding. Here's her picture, all about what she wore, the details in NBC Peacock Living Color of what she wore, her attendant wore, all that. Very little said about the fella that walked away with him. Then, when we start the stage a wedding, usually the receptions, the showers, and all this are done in honor of the bride. Then comes the day of the big wedding itself. Folks are out there like you're out there right now. And up here is the groom and his best man and the groomsman looking like they don't know what to do with themselves. And nobody's really interested in them at all. But after, there comes an exciting moment. After a while, they start playing a song. Is that song, Here Comes the Groom? No, it is not. That song is, Here Comes the Bride. The high moment of that is when the bride makes her march down the aisle. All eyes are on the bride. And when the matter's over, when this matter is over with, the comments are not about the groom and how well he looked and all of that, but it's the bride and what she wore. The bridesmaids, how beautiful the bride was. The wedding that we construct or put together today is centered around the bride. All eyes are on the bride. The theme of it is, Here Comes the Bride. Not at all what I'm going to describe to you, Lord willing, for the next few minutes this afternoon. When we come to the Bible, as we try to forget for a few minutes and not look at this with American eyes, but to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, is a Jew. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, conceived in the womb of a Jewish virgin, but he grew up in a Jewish society. Those disciples that he's preaching to are Jews. These folk out here that are following him are mostly Jews, because at that time he had given his disciples a rule. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, he says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The practice back then, the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 1:14, is that the gospel is to the Jew first, then it's to the Greek, the barbarians, and folks like us. As we look at what the Lord's talking about from a Jewish perspective, as we look at it from a Jewish set of eyes, and I'm very indebted this afternoon to people I have read who were Jews, to people I've known personally and very well who are Jews. I have a very dear Jewish friend, had a deep acquaintance with this lady, getting on up in years now, a member of the Primitive Baptist Church, and has been for the last 25 years, who was raised in Israel, speaks about six languages. My wife had a Jewish uncle, and I've had some close-up relationships with some fine Jewish people, some of whom were Primitive Baptists. The information that I have on what I'm going to talk to you about this afternoon came from Jews, but most of it came from the Bible, and you're going to find that I'm only going to use this afternoon the things that these Jews have told me or things I have read from the pens of Jews that I can confirm from the Word of God. When we begin to study the arrangement of marriage in the Jewish society, it's a mistake to say that this was done by all Jews at all times, because this particular Jewish friend of mine that I've been close to for 25 years told me a few years back that in the nation Israel right now, there are 17 different religious factions among the Jews. Their customs vary greatly. So the things I want to talk to you about this afternoon are not practiced by all Jews. They were not practiced by all Jews all the time, because the Jews are well known, and you can read this in the Bible, that they do not always live up to their own laws and their own rules and their own customs. And when they were carried away into Babylon, they picked up the ways of the Babylonians, and like most folk, they had a way, after they'd been scattered among the different nations of the world, to pick up a lot of the customs and ways of other folks. But during the time the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, it was practiced among most Jews that this marriage that we're talking about, the initiation of it, and most Jews usually divide this marriage that I want to talk to you about this afternoon into three stages. First is the initiation, presentation, and then finally the celebration. Initiation, and by initiation I mean the starting of it or the first step. The initiation was something that was in the hands of the groom's father, the father of the groom. Now, if you'll think about that just a bit, you can see several places in the Bible where it's obviously this way. There was a time back in the Old Testament when the great patriarch Abraham became concerned that his son Isaac did not have a bride. And we find where Abraham tells his old servant Eliezer to go back to his own kindred and to his own people and to find a bride for his son Isaac. Who's taking the first steps here? Not Isaac. Isaac has never laid eyes on Rebekah, never laid eyes on her. This is beginning with the groom's father. And if you'll listen carefully in a few minutes, I want to make a doctrinal, spiritual comparison that's taught all in the Bible. This is beginning with the groom's father. The groom's father says, "It's time that my son's married." The groom's father says, "I do not want my son to take a wife of the daughters of the land here, like Esau has, which are a great source of grief to him and his wife. I don't, such as this." Like Ishmael did, excuse me, I'm dealing with Abraham right now. Esau will do, we'll get to him later. But right now we're going to deal with Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. He's concerned about Isaac. And so we find that Abraham makes arrangements to send his old servant Eliezer to get a bride for Isaac. Now then, the initiation, or the first step in what I'm talking to you about this afternoon, was usually decided by the groom's father. Now then, sometimes the young man himself might get his eye on a certain girl, and he might go to his dad, and say, Dad, I like that girl. Wouldn't you make the arrangements to get her for me? I'd like to have her for a wife. Sometimes there was a variation here. But Daddy, I want her. Get her for me. Make the arrangements. Whatever it takes, that's the girl I want. That sometimes happens. But the initiation of this always began with the groom's father. Same thing in the lesson that the Lord's about to teach here in Matthew chapter 22. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And my friends, from a doctrinal standpoint, there was a time before the foundation of the world that God the Father gave a bride to his son, Jesus Christ. That bride was not back there. There's a two-seater asked me many long years ago when I was very young. You know, folks like to try out the new kid on the block. And as a two-seater preacher asked me long years ago when I was the new kid on the block, says, can you perform a marriage when the bride is not there? Better be careful how you answer that one. He was setting his trap for me. I suspected it was a trap. Young man, can you perform a marriage when there's no bride there? If you say no to that one, what he's going to tell you is that back before the foundation of the world, God's people, who he claimed is as old as God is, in other words, eternal children, the bride's back there, you see. In order to have this wedding before the foundation of the world, you've got to have a bride back there. And to have the bride back there, you've got to have the eternal God back there with his eternal children and the eternal devil back there with his eternal bunch. And so you give him an answer, no. And he's got you in his trap. I told that fellow I was much younger than I am today. I was a lot younger than David is today. Younger than you are today, for that matter. I told him, I said, no, I cannot perform an American wedding when there's no bride there, but I can start a Bible Jewish wedding with no bride. Well, he decided it's about time to quit testing out the new kid on the block. Now, what's this? The bride was not back there. There's no bride there. We find the first steps that are made by the father of the groom. And in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world, the bride was not back there except in the mind and purpose of God. She's not back there. God gave a family, he gave a bride to his son, Jesus Christ. The initiation begins with the father of the groom. But we come now to the second stage. I'd like to spend a lot of time on this, but see, we're dealing here with election. We're dealing here with the everlasting covenant. God the Father, before the foundation of the world, picked out a bride and presented that bride in the everlasting covenant to his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in John 10:27, in some of the plainest language of the Bible, and if the day ever comes that these old familiar texts and old familiar things do not warm your heart, there's something wrong with the condition of your heart. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish. He says, and they follow me, and they shall never perish. And he says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And he says, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father which gave me them is greater than all. There's a gave in what the Lord said, and there is a never. And you can run your mind as far back into the past as you want to take it. Take your mind back before Genesis 1:1, which of course says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Gave goes back before Genesis 1:1. If you want to go back a million years before the foundation of the world, gave is still gave. Now then, run your mind the other way. Run it out in the future. 10 million, quadrillion, quintrillion years out in the future, as man counts time. And there'll never come a time when that never will cease to be never. My Father gave them me in eternity past, and they shall never perish, reaches into eternity the other way. But it's my Father gave them me. Why? No man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Why? My Father gave them me. Now then, at this particular time, we have the initiation, but there is no presentation of the bride. This arrangement that we're talking about is based on the payment of a dowry. Now then, the groom's father would approach the bride's family. He begins to approach the bride's family. The bride's family is going to expect the payment of a dowry or a price. And you've read about this in the Bible many, many times. Might be so many horses, might be cattle, might be land, but there's a price to be paid. And my friends, in the arrangements I am talking about this afternoon, there was also a price to be paid. But this price was not paid in cattle, it's not paid in gold, it's not paid in silver, it was not paid in sheep, it was not paid in land or any of that. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you." I quoted last night where the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, he says, "Now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Jesus Christ came into this world about 2,000 years ago and died at Calvary in order to pay this dowry price. There was a payment of a dowry that was required. Now, in this stage that we're talking about, this is referred to as the presentation. Here we have the father of the groom makes arrangements with the bride's family that upon the payment of a certain price, that this bride will someday be given to this man's son. Now, at this presentation we're talking about, the bride is introduced to the prospective groom. He lays eyes on it, but there is no physical contact. No physical contact whatsoever. He lays his eyes on his prospective bride. But he's not to take her as his wife right now. There's no physical contact whatsoever, because to begin with, there's got to be the payment of this dowry. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world about 2,000 years ago to pay this dowry price. Now we come to the 54th chapter of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 54, the apostle, Isaiah, in Isaiah 54, and the apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, uses this same lesson, and I'll try to make this a little plainer. The apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, and Jesus Christ in John 6:44 through 46, uses Isaiah chapter 54 to teach a lesson about the everlasting covenant of grace. This covenant of grace is compared to a woman. It's compared to a barren woman, a desolate woman who finally is more fruitful and has more children than the married wife. Now, the apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, in using Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, reaches back to Isaiah chapter 54 for his foundation. In Isaiah chapter 54, we're going to read over here of a barren woman, a desolate woman that is more fruitful and has a greater family than the married wife. In Isaiah chapter 54, you have a beautiful picture of the everlasting covenant of grace in all the elect family of God. It's in that chapter that we have a verse 13, the wonderful statement that the Lord referred to in John 6:44 through 46, when he says, "It is written in the prophets, every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." We have in Isaiah 54, verse 13, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." I said last night that expression, "taught of the Lord," doesn't mean they'll be taught about the Lord. It means the Lord himself will do the teaching. Now, if you'll look at Isaiah chapter 54, where you have this picture of a desolate woman, of a barren woman, that God is going to bless to become fruitful. And again, this is a picture of the covenant of grace and the elect family of God. He tells her back in verses 4 and 5, "Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore." He tells this young wife, says, you're going to forget the shame of your youth. And you shall not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. What was the reproach of her widowhood? The reproach of her widowhood was
that her husband, and the next verse says, for thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts, the Redeemer of Israel is his name. Her reproach is, the reproach of her widowhood was that her husband had to die for her sin. And by the way, she was a widow for 3 days and nights. How long was she a widow? She was a widow 3 days and nights. There was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ lay in the grave 3 days and nights. This was the reproach of her widowhood. What a reproach for a wife that you've been so wicked, so vile, and so sinful, that the eternal Son of God, your spotless husband, has got to die in your room instead. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. There was a time when she was a widow, yet a virgin. Hope that woke you up. I remember a time long years ago, when I was about 30 years of age, I went into a section of the country that I will not name. I'll give you two clues. It's north of Florida, and the capital is Atlanta. But in this particular section of the country, I'd already been warned by many preachers that in this particular area there was the local nitpicker. One of these people thinks they're smarter than the book God wrote, the local nitpicker. Well, here I am. I'm only about 29 or 30 years of age. And brethren, the Bible says, let no man despise thy youth. A lot of disadvantages to being young. A lot of folks today try to straighten you out. By the time you get by age, they decided you're like an old leaf spring on a car. I'm like an old leaf spring. Some of you folks want to straighten me out. Some of you folks listen to these tapes going to write me a nasty letter to straighten me out. Wasting your time. You put an old leaf spring down here, put one foot here, one foot here, and you got it straightened out. What's going to happen when you step off of it? Now write me a nasty letter. Come up here and try to straighten me out. When you get through, I'll go right back like I was. That's the reason folks don't bother me. They think there's some hope of saving and straightening out. Nice young men like you, they consider me a lost cause. Some advantages to being the age I am now. But back when I was like youngs are, as my mountain friends say, young and tender. Yes, there was such time, I guess. Wife's probably shaking her hands. Anyway, up comes the local nitpicker. He says, I noticed in your preaching several times you used the expression widow woman. He says, is there ever a widow that's not a woman? I looked at him, I said, brother, are you smarter than the Lord? See, back then I wasn't overflowing with the milk of human kindness, as I obviously am today. I said, brother, you smarter than the Lord? You smarter than the Bible? He said, I don't understand what you mean. He's going to hop on me and have some fun because in my preaching I've used the term widow woman. Is there any other kind of widow other than a widow woman? I said, the Lord Jesus Christ used the term widow woman. You smarter than the Lord? Yes, he did. Lord used the term widow woman. Bible used the term widow woman. That term widow woman is in the Bible. Yes, it is. I said, that term widow woman is used to distinguish that kind of widow from another kind of widow they had in Israel, which was a virgin widow. He said, I've never thought about that. I said, about time you did. Well, that brother decided he had sufficiently tested the new kid on the block, and he had to go play shuffleboard or do something. Anyway, the counseling session was over. And he never counseled me anymore after that. He durst ask me no more questions from that day forward. Now take your Bible to Joel chapter 1, verse 8. Joel chapter 1, verse 8, God tells the children of Israel, he says, to lament like a virgin clothed in sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Lament like a virgin clothed in sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Here you have a virgin widow. In the land of Israel, there was such a thing as a virgin widow. That term widow woman is used in the Bible to distinguish a married woman, been actually married several years, from a virgin widow.
Let's go back to this presentation. The groom that we're talking about, under arrangements made by his father, came into the world to pay the dowry price. Young man back then goes to the bride's family. The bride is presented to him, but there's no physical contact. This dowry price is paid. Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, died on the cross, died in the room instead of his bride to pay the dowry price. But at that particular point, this Jewish young man went back to his father's house. And when he went back to his father's house, he began to build a bridal chamber. He began to build an addition onto his father's house where he could live with his bride and the family. Now, a lot of you Americans having a hard time grabbing that one. And the reason you are, in our society, when a young girl, a youngster, gets about 18 or 19, if you don't have your own apartment and your own couch, your own apartment, your own this, your own that, and you're still living at home, you're a nobody, you're a failure, and you're whipped in life. I'm not dramatizing this. I've sat in the company of young ladies, some of them I was kin to. Not my daughter. I'll get her off the hook. Some of my nieces. Oh. I didn't intend to say that. Get about 22, 23, still living at home. They're a failure. Their life is wrecked. They want their own apartment. They want their independence. And it's a disgrace in our society. If you live with your parents, big disgrace. In many cultures all over this earth, it's expected that a new family starting out, going to live with their parents till they get on their feet, they get established, and they're able to have a home and a place of their own. This is practiced among Hispanic peoples. It was practiced among Jewish peoples, Chinese peoples, practiced all over this earth, just a practical economic thing. There was no disgrace to it. It was expected. They went back to the family compound, and they lived right there, family, lived together. No disgrace to it whatsoever. I realize what I'm saying is shocking to Americans today, that if you're still at home when you're 19 or 20, you're a failure, your life is wrecked. You know, the Lord told a lesson in the lesson of the parable son of a young man over here who got sick of home. And a lot of young people go through a stage where they get real sick at home, sick of home. They get tired of mother's rule. They get tired of daddy's way of doing things. They become very sick of home. There's something worse than being sick of home. That's being homesick. Now, if you get to the point, young lady, a young man one of these days, where you're sick of home, I hope that my words will haunt you. I hope my words will ring in your ears in the middle of the night. I hope every time you start thinking about mama and her ugly rules and daddy and his overbearing demands, and you start becoming very, very sick of home and want to fly the coop, I hope you see my ugly face. This prodigal son became sick of home. Then he became homesick. Then he returned home. Now then, in the Jewish society, this young man, after he paid the dowry, left his bride and went back to the father's house. At the father's house, he is going to build a bridal chamber. He's going to build a place. And then he's going to come back and get his bride. And he will take the bride to the father's house. Is this reminded you of anything in the Bible? I hope it is. Now we'll come to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, and Jesus tells his disciples, and now watch how Primitive Baptists and Bible students can go off track, trying to make comparisons with things we do, and wind up with endless quibbling and endless arguments when the Lord is talking to them about things they knew something about. Jesus says in John chapter 14, he told his disciples, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And Hardshell Baptist, for 50 years, I've watched it stop right there. You mean, some people, one brother in California, if you took what he, well, I wish I could have bought him for what he knew and sold him what he thought he knew. He said to me one time, you mean some people going to have mansions? I guess that means other people going to have shacks. There's nothing in there like that. He said, in my father's house are many mansions. Now notice what the Jews are getting out of that. The Jews, something they very commonly did. My father's got a house. There's room there for my father and my mother. There's going to be room there for me and my bride. Something they commonly did. You say, you think those mansions are in heaven? Excuse me for telling a personal experience. I'll probably get a nasty letter someday to somebody listening to this tape right now, accuse me of telling too many personal experiences, but I'm going to tell one anyway. Yesterday, I had 62 reasons for being less and less concerned about what people think. Today, I officially have 63. I now have 63 reasons why I am not so concerned about what people think. Very concerned about what the Lord feels. All right, what's this? What's this very carefully? In my father's house are many mansions. Back when I was a child, first reading the Bible, first time I read that, it struck me that that's talking about heaven. Now that's back when I was a child. I read that verse a few minutes ago though, and I'm not a child anymore. Maybe childish, but not a child. And you know what? It still strikes me that that's heaven. S.F. Casey said it was heaven. A lot of our primitive Baptist forefathers said it was heaven, be that as it may. In my father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Something they could relate to. Because we come to this presentation where this dowry is paid, where the bride is presented to him, he gets to see her. There's no physical contact. At this point, the Jewish boy goes back to his father's house and starts building a bridal chamber or a place for his wife and family. Folks say, but he says there, I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven was prepared from the foundation of the world. No problem whatsoever with me. Heaven may have been prepared from the foundation of the world, but there's no blood been shed. These car dealerships up here are covered with automobiles and pickups. They're prepared. Brand new. They've got hot batteries in them. They have gasoline or diesel in them. They're prepared. You go up there and talk to the salesman, crank one up, it'll start. You drive it off. They're prepared. You better not go up there this afternoon and drive one of them off, though, unless you pay for it first or make arrangements to pay for it. I suspect I can find homes in these subdivisions in Tyler that are prepared. I suppose if I walked into them, the lights would come on. I suppose the heat would come on, the air conditioning would come on. I suppose the plumbing would work. I suppose they're prepared. But I couldn't take my wife and family and move in one of them unless I paid for it or made an arrangement to pay for it. Heaven was prepared from the foundation of the world. That's just fine. But you're not prepared to live there. There's a price had to be paid. Or else the arrangements had to be made. And the reason I keep harping on the arrangements had to be made, I want to get to something else. At this presentation here, there's what you would call an engagement takes place. In the Bible, it's usually called a betrothal. In their society, that was just as binding as a marriage. A Jewish engagement or betrothal was just as binding as a marriage. Now then, here's this virgin. If that young man dies before that marriage is ever consummated, she's a widow. She mourns as a widow. In the land of Israel, it's very common to have a virgin widow. Here was a Jewish girl who had been betrothed or engaged. Her husband-to-be, you say, gets killed or dies. She's a widow. She's a virgin widow. Now then, as far as breaking this up, this betrothal, this engagement, as far as breaking that up?
That could only be broken through a complicated legal procedure.
It took a legal procedure to break that.
One more time, an engagement among the Jews was as binding as a marriage. God, before the foundation of the world, gave a people to his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the everlasting covenant, before the foundation of the world, he presented a bride to his Son. That covenant arrangement is just as binding and was just as binding before the foundation of the world as it is today. Because in the eyes of God, this engagement or betrothal is just as binding as that of a marriage, even though the dowry price had not been paid and the blood had not been shed. Now, I've said to God's people many times, and I say to you this afternoon, go try this out, say, Monday, when the banks are open. You go where you bank and you tell the banker in there that I'd like to borrow $1,000 and I'll pay it back in 6 months or a year. Well, the banker will probably pull out, or bank official probably pull out a lien or a piece of paper here which you'll fill out. And this thing we're filling out here is nothing but a covenant between you and the bank. You're agreeing that they're going to hand you a certain amount of money, we'll say $1,000. It's to be paid back under certain terms and conditions by a certain date. Question I have for you this afternoon. When do you begin to receive the benefits of that transaction? Do you receive the benefits right then when the $1,000 is placed in your hands? Or do you receive the benefits of it a year later when it's paid off? Anybody can very quickly see that I began to receive the benefits of that from the very minute that $1,000, be it a check or cash, is placed in my hands. I'm benefiting from it right now. Well, my friends, the first child of God that ever died under the need of the blood of Christ could receive the covenant benefits of it before Christ ever shed one drop of blood at Calvary. The sin debt had not been paid. The sin debt had not been paid. And I wouldn't be surprised if there may be not some automobiles or pickups out here in the parking lot haven't been paid for, but you're benefiting from them. People live in homes all the time that aren't paid for, but they're benefiting from them. People use things all the time and benefit and enjoy them that won't be paid for until sometime out here in the future. Why? Because the arrangement has been made. This arrangement, which is just as binding, it was just as binding as a marriage, in this arrangement, God set it to where the first child of God that ever needed the benefits of the blood of Christ could receive those benefits, be taken soul and spirit into heaven, and in the case of Enoch, taken bodily into heaven, Elijah taken bodily into heaven, even though no blood is shed till Jesus dies at Calvary. Now then, very quickly, this young man leaves his bride, but he doesn't leave her empty-handed. He leaves her with this marriage covenant. Here's something he leaves her in writing. Here's the marriage covenant. That he's going to take her as his wife. That he's coming back for her. And leaves her this marriage covenant. She has it in writing. Young man goes back to his father's house and begins to prepare a place for his bride. But now let's watch something else. According to what I've read among the Jews, this time in which he is gone might range anywhere from a few weeks to maybe a year. It could be as long as a year. I've read a lot of Jewish authorities have said it could be as long as a year. Now then, picture yourself in the place of this young woman. She has been presented to the man's going to be her husband. She's been presented to him. He paid this price, and he's left her. She hasn't seen him since. It would just be very natural. We're back in the day, remember, before cell phones didn't have the type of communications we have today. It'd be very natural back in times like that for this young woman to say, well, I wonder if he's ever coming back. Maybe he doesn't love me anymore. Maybe he's met somebody else. She begins to doubt. It's been quite a while. I really thought he'd get this place built in a few weeks.
It's been a few months, and he's not back yet. Does he love me? The best thing for her to do at that time would be to get this marriage covenant out, where he has told her here that he loves her. He's coming back to take her for his wife. He is coming back for her. Look at that. Lord Jesus Christ left this world nearly 2,000 years ago, but he left that covenant in writing, and you've got it in your New Testament. And whenever the scoffers start telling you, where's the promise of his coming? You know, you crazy Christians, been looking for him to come back for nearly 2,000 years. He's not back yet. People say, well, every time things get hard in this world, people start talking about the coming of the Lord. Maybe the Lord's going to come. You know what you need to do in times like that, and I need to do? We need to go back to that marriage covenant. You need to go back there and read what the Lord left us in writing, telling us that he's going to come again, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now then, let's deal with something else. The time that that young man's going back to get his bride is decided by his father, nobody else. In the Jewish arrangement I'm talking about, it was the father that decided that the son had this place ready. That was the father's decision. Now, if you've got a spiritual mind, been reading your Bible lately, there's some things clicking in your mind right now. Okay, let's think about this. Here you have a lonesome, lovesick, excitable young man. Pays the price, or the price is paid. He sees this young lady at the presentation. He sees her. Well, he's ready right then. Sure, he's ready right then. So he rushes back home, and he goes out there and just throws together anything he can, you know, cardboard, just a ramshackle shack, a tent, pulls a lean-to shed off his dad's house. He'll throw anything together and say, here it is, Dad, I'm ready to go back and get her. To prevent that happening, under the Jewish arrangement, it was the groom's father that decided that this is sufficiently prepared. It was the groom's father that decided it's time for you to go get her, son. Now then, is that ringing any bells in your head? I hope it is. Jesus says, Mark 13:32-33, read it. He says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. Don't sound here like the son's inferior to the father, which he isn't. He's saying something so they could understand. He tells us that hour is known to the Father only. That doesn't mean that Jesus, the Son, is less than the Father. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. He's talking in their language. It's something the Father decides when I'll be coming back. Something the Father will decide. He's not trying to tell you that I, the Son, am inferior to the Father. Not trying to tell you anything like that. He is telling you, he said, under your arrangement, it's the Father decides when that boy comes back to the bride. He said, this is my Father. My Father. That day and hour knoweth no man. He says, that's the Father's business. They can relate to that. Now then, let's deal with something else right now. There comes a time when this young man has sufficiently prepared and completed everything to the satisfaction of the Father. And my friends, this hour that we're talking about is not going to take place until the last one of the elect is born into the world and quickened into divine life. And God has finished his work. The new birth is sure to all the elect. Don't forget that. That's the very reason this world still spins. There's folks that the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world that probably haven't even been born into this world yet, much less quickened into divine life. When the Father sees this work complete, he sends the Son back. Now then, let's watch something else. I don't know how long I've been up here, because I didn't notice when I started. People don't know where they came from, don't know where they're going. And a man don't know where he started, doesn't know where he is. Okay, thank you. Whoever said that, I'll assume it was the eminent pastor. But it's his spokesman, I suppose. But be that way. Now watch this. We come to the time when he comes back. Now then, we're going to have the celebration. Here we're going to deal with the marriage and the marriage supper. Under their arrangements, these things took place at night, usually about sundown. Go back to the Old Testament, place after place where you find Jacob. don't want to get into this. Uncle Laban palms your own girl off on him. Those weddings took place at night. Oh, yes. Parable of the 10 virgins takes place at night. And I have read old Englishmen that went on and on and on, worse than an income tax form, trying to explain every detail of the parable of the 10 virgins. I have heard everything. Some folks see salvation in it. Five went to heaven, five to hell. You know, false professors, all this type of thing. But all these folk have cheerfully overlooked a very significant fact. You say, well, don't you believe five of those virgins are elect, and five of them are non-elect, five went to heaven, five went to hell? Well, see, folks are cheerfully overlooking something here. Those virgins are not going out to marry him. They're going out to meet him. He's marrying somebody else. Minor detail here. under their arrangements, these virgins that we're talking about are going out here. They're not going out to expect to marry the groom. That groom is not a polygamist. That groom is not a bigamist. That bridegroom is coming to get somebody else. Little detail here. Well, don't you think that oil there represents the Holy Spirit? Well, since when can the Holy Spirit be divided? You know, I don't have enough. Give me some of yours. Go to them that sell. Since when can the Holy Spirit be bought, sold, divided, and all that? You say, what do you think that oil represents? Lamp oil. Simple Simon explanation, isn't it? Simple Simon, isn't it? My. Simple Simon. Metapimon. I'll just let go. But anyway, I'll move on. I know that some of my brethren going to hear these tapes have minds far more profound than mine. Will not accept that, but that's okay. No hope for this old dinosaur. Lamp oil represents lamp oil. Anyway, we move on. I see you're still reeling over what I said a while ago. You're going to reel over it till supper time. They're not going out to marry him. He's marrying somebody else. They're going out to meet him. Look at this. Ordinarily, this took place right after sundown, early part of the night. In this particular lesson, the bridegroom tarries and doesn't show up till midnight. That's considered running very late. In all these lessons we're talking about, Jesus is dealing with things like they did it. The way they did it. My friends, from a spiritual standpoint, I will go over it very quickly. From a spiritual standpoint, God the Father, before the foundation of the world, gave a people to His Son Jesus Christ. They were not there. This is the initiation, not the presentation. Much less the consummation or the celebration. They're not there. God the Father gave the people to His Son, Jesus Christ. In the everlasting covenant of grace, we have something here where a dowry is demanded. It demanded that in the course of time, Jesus Christ come into this world and pay the dowry by dying at Calvary. Jesus Christ went back to heaven to the Father's house. And at the Father's appointed time, He is coming back for His bride. Now then, that arrangement we're talking about was as legal and binding as though it had already taken place. These things that take place in the mind and purpose of God in the everlasting covenant are as legal and binding as though they had already taken place, because God can call things which are not as though they already were, Romans chapter 4. As I consider the things we're talking about, I said a while ago, during his absence, which might be a few weeks, could be up to a year, she becomes lonely. She gets filled with doubts and fears and has questions about his love. I told you what she could do. Pull out that covenant. Read that marriage covenant. Be reassured of his love. Likewise, you can do the same. You have it in the New Testament, 27 books of it. 27 books of this, the Lord's promises and his assurances that he's coming back. As I close this afternoon, there's no place to end this, but as I close this afternoon, you've noticed that there's at least one central difference in what I've described to you this afternoon and the way we do it. The central theme and the high moment of what I've been talking about this afternoon is not here comes the bride. It's here comes the groom. That's what Brother David was speaking to you about this morning. The blessed hope we're looking for, Titus chapter 3, the blessed hope, Titus chapter 2, excuse me, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The theme of the Bible is the coming of the groom. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Here comes the groom. I wish I could hear a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the blowing of a trumpet right now, and I could scream to you as loud as I could scream, here comes the groom.